So let's pray, shall we, before we turn to Hebrews 10. Let's pray. Lord, we've just sung glory to you, glory in the highest. We've sung of the beauty of your saving grace and of your love and your mercy. And we pray now that as we look once more at what your Son, the Lord Jesus, came to do for us and what it means for us, we ask that you would cause us to sing his praises even more and to glorify you even more for your goodness to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, page 1208. 1208, Hebrews 10. And we're going to read, we're going to pick it up in verse 11 and read through to verse 25. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Nicholas Rowe was poet laureate just under 300 years ago, and he clearly knew a thing or two about guilt. He must have done to write these words. "Guilt," he said, "is the source of sorrow, the avenging fiend that follows us behind with whips and stings." Guilt can be a tormenting thing, can't it? And some of us know that all too well. Some of us don't, which could well be a problem. We'll get to that in a minute. But even if it doesn't feel like an issue for us, we've seen its effects on other people, haven't we? Every day being haunted by the memory of things that we've said and done, or maybe even just thought. Replaying them over and over again in our minds, that little voice. "How could you?" it keeps asking. "How could you do something like that?" Sometimes it's less specific, it's more of a general sense of unworthiness that we can never quite shake off. And fueled maybe by things that people have said, ways we've been treated in the past. And all around us, maybe, there are kind people who realise what we're going through and they'd love to help us or love to see us getting help from someone else. But sometimes we even manage to convince ourselves it's a really good state to be in, don't we? "How can I possibly complain about how I'm feeling? It's what I deserve," I might think. Maybe you've managed to convince yourself that being haunted by guilt is good because it shows that you've understood the seriousness of sin, but it's not something to be taken lightly. And it makes you way less likely to do those things again, doesn't it? But unresolved guilt has such far-reaching effects. It robs us of any sense of joy in our Christian lives. It leaves our faith wobbling all over the place. "Am I saved? I don't know. How could God want someone like me?" I might think. And we get so focused on ourselves, don't we, that there's nothing left to serve other people with. But then maybe that's best, I might think. After all, they wouldn't want me anywhere near them if they knew the things I'd done. And so we find ourselves retreating to the edge of things. Some weeks maybe we don't even make it to church at all. People like me just don't belong in church, I can think. And so how do we deal with that? What does Easter have to say about guilt? That's what we're thinking about this evening. How the things we remember at this time of year address the whole question of guilt. Two things for us to see. And they're on the handout. First, Easter reminds us that we do need to acknowledge our guilt. That there is such a thing as real guilt. And we need to admit that's true. These verses that we've just read from Hebrews 10, they're a kind of commentary on what was going on when Jesus died. And we're going to look at them much more closely when we get to our second point in a few moments' time. But for now, just notice how realistic they are about sin. So verse 12, Christ, he's the priest, in verse 12, came to offer for all time one sacrifice for sins. In other words, Jesus didn't just die to show us how much he loved us or to give us an example to follow, although those things are both true. He came to deal with a very specific problem. We've sinned, so we're guilty, and that needed fixing. And then notice God's great promise in verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. It's a magnificent promise, and we'll get to it in just a minute's time. But notice what God was saying when he made that promise. Not that sins and lawless acts would never even cross his mind, because there's really no such thing. But that he was going to do something that meant he wouldn't remember them anymore. They're real, you see. Of course, there is such a thing as false guilt, isn't there? Feeling bad about things that really weren't our fault, or maybe even other people have done to us. And we're right to resist false guilt. Something is wrong if we're beating ourselves up about things that we didn't do. But there is such a thing as real objective guilt, isn't there? Imagine a trial in a courtroom. That is what a jury are bothered about, isn't it? This person in the dock. Are they objectively guilty? The way that person feels about themselves and about what they're supposed to have done is utterly irrelevant, isn't it? And they might be consumed with sorrow about what they've done, or they might not care. But that just doesn't matter when the jury present their verdict. Right then, the question isn't, does this person feel guilty? It's, are they guilty? And that's just about breaking the law of the land. What about breaking the law of God himself? And Hebrews 10 reminds us that is what we've done. So God made us, he set out his standards, and we've ignored them. We've committed real sins, lawless acts. So blatantly rejecting how our Maker said we should live. Whether we feel guilty is one thing. The fact is, we are. And God couldn't simply ignore it. The trouble is, we would quite like to ignore it, wouldn't we? We live in a society that is increasingly convinced that the best way to deal with guilt is to pretend that it's not there. Here is how one eminent psychologist put it a few years ago. No human being should ever be blamed for anything he does. Therapists must rid their patients of every possible vestige of blaming themselves. Blaming is the essence of virtually all emotional disturbance. Amazing, isn't it? No human being should ever be blamed for anything he does. You're thinking, does this guy watch the news? But our society is buying right into that way of thinking. So we don't even tend to talk about sin anymore, do we? We're writing it out of the dictionary, literally. I read recently Oxford University Press. They made some changes when they put together the most recent version of their junior dictionary. They do it every time they update the dictionary. They put some words in, they take them out to reflect the change in times. You can understand that. So they added in a load of new words. Blog. Voicemail. MP3 player. No surprise. They took some words out. Including the word sin. Why? to reflect the way society's going. The fact that sin is just not a word that we use very often anymore. I wonder whether you've ever noticed how these days we don't tend to talk about bad things as sins, we talk about them more as illnesses. People who do them, they're not morally responsible agents. They're kind of victims of their circumstances. We don't tend to talk about needing justice or forgiveness these days. We talk about needing therapy. And it's not just in the world that we see that trend. It happens in the church as well. Think about the prayer of confession that we prayed earlier. Those words that we used. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. Through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault, we're truly sorry and repent of all our sins. They're from the version of the prayer book that the Church of England started using just over 30 years ago, 1980. And they're good words, aren't they? They help us say what we need to say. I chose them for tonight's service, so I think they're good words. But now listen to these words from the 1662 edition of the Book of Common Prayer. Words that Anglicans prayed together for over 300 years. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we've done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Can you imagine the complaints if we used that prayer today about how we're just being too negative about ourselves? There would be complaints, because there have been in the past when we've used it. 350 years ago, people didn't think twice about admitting their guilt in words like that. What's changed? Are we better people than they were 350 years ago? No, we're not. It's just we've become so much more squeamish about admitting sin and guilt than they were. We'd much rather convince ourselves that sin and guilt don't exist, and yet we can't do it, can we? Apparently there's this phone service that operates in California. It's called the Apology Sound Off Line. And it gives you a chance to get things you've done wrong off your chest to somebody anonymous. They get 200 calls a day. People confessing all sorts of things they've done. I'm hurting others, crimes they've committed, deaths they've caused. We've got to stop thinking in terms of sin and guilt, society is saying. And maybe we would love to, wouldn't we? But we can't. And no wonder, if they're real. And Easter reminds us of that more than anything, doesn't it? How can we possibly deny our guilt if we've begun to understand what was happening when Jesus died? We thought about this a bit last week. The one time God placed himself at our mercy, what do? We murdered him. And why else did Jesus have to come and die like that if it wasn't to deal with the real problem of our sin? The first step to dealing with guilt is to acknowledge it, but it doesn't stop there, and this is so important. It is crucial we don't stop there, because there's a second step as well. And that's to appreciate our forgiveness. To appreciate how the things that we particularly remember at this time of year mean that people like you and me can be utterly, utterly forgiven. And that's really what these verses in Hebrews 10 are all about. Do you remember how things were in Old Testament Judaism? The author is saying, verse 11, how you'd go into the temple in the day and you'd see a priest standing there and people bringing animals to him and he put them to death. Do you remember what God said it symbolised? People's sin meant that they deserved to die, but these animals died instead. And so afterwards you go away and you think, brilliant, glad that's over. Thank God I didn't have to die. Did those animal sacrifices really deal with the problem of sin? What did you see if you went down to the temple again the same time the very next day? Saw a priest standing there. People bringing animals. Him putting them to death. And the day after. And the day after that. And so on. And so on. Of course, those sacrifices didn't really deal with sin if they had to be repeated day after day after day. But the thing that Hebrews so badly wants us to see is this. Those sacrifices were never designed to deal with sin, but to point people forward to the one who would. The one described in verse 12, this priest, who is Jesus. Do you see how different he is? Those Old Testament priests, they stood there day after day, we're told, because their sacrifices didn't really do the job. Jesus has sat down, end of verse 12, because his work is done. His sacrifice did do the job. It's like when you sit down when you finish mowing the lawn or hoovering the house. Your work is done. Those Old Testament prophets offered the same sacrifices again and again. Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sins because his sacrifice worked. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins, we're told. They could never really remove the stain of guilt. Yet verse 14, by his one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, those who are being made acceptable to God again. If we're trusting Jesus, we have been made perfect in God's eyes. Our guilt is gone and we're clean. That guilt, it was real and it had to be punished. God had always said right from the beginning,